Now, brethren, we're looking forward to the ministry of our brother Tim Thomason. He's chosen a subject that we're all going to want to do, and that is maintaining the spiritual glow. After this wonderful week of convention, that's what we want to take with us, and maintaining the spiritual glow. Brother Tim.
Thank you, Brother George and Brother Kent. I had a few emails this week, brethren wanting to be remembered to the convention, Brother Julius Panucci, a longtime friend of our family, and I just got off the phone with my father-in-law, Brother Rick Buss, and we've been trying to keep him updated on the convention, and I received an email this afternoon from the Retirement Center from Sister Margaret Furlajewski. She said, "We are very much appreciating connecting to the convention for See You, See Me and Real Player for transmission via Channel 11. It is good to be able to both see and hear the convention." Channel 11 is the television station that the residents at the retirement center can tune into, and without leaving their easy chair or their sofa or whatever, can take part in the convention, or if they're not able to get out to the meetings at the center, they can listen and follow along with the meetings. So Sister Margaret sends her love and greetings, and if the brethren at the retirement center are watching, I send my love and greetings to them, as I'm sure you all do. The first 8 verses of Romans, the 12th chapter, provide us with important insight into specific aspects of our new life in Christ. 3 main categories in Romans 12, the first 8 verses: consecration, transformation, and evaluation. I got those 3 ideas many years ago from Brother Carl when I rode with him from Chicago to a convention in Grand Rapids, and we were having a study at that convention on Romans 12. And Carl sort of summarized those 8 verses for me of Romans 12, the first 8 verses: consecration, transformation, and evaluation. These verses are appropriately placed in view of the fact that the Apostle Paul devoted the first 11 chapters to a variety of considerations. It is after these 11 chapters of logical, beautiful, instructive reasoning that he climaxed his argument by saying those famous words of Romans 12:1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," that is, as outlined in the previous chapters, "that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." While the Apostle Paul was a most expert logician, and in his writings has presented the fundamentals of the Christian faith along doctrinal lines as probably none other has, we note that he was in pursuit of a certain goal. He did not simply speak so as to be heard, nor did he discuss theological points for the sake of merely winning an argument or showing off his ability. No, his discussions were given for a higher purpose, in that they were designed to lead the new creature in Christ onward and upward as stepping stones to a greater degree of mature Christian character. Perhaps nowhere else is this more obvious than in these first 12 chapters of Romans. None should question the importance of knowledge. The prophet emphasized this when he said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast neglected knowledge, I will also neglect thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children." That's a quotation from Hosea, 4th chapter, verse 6. The scriptures are full of exhortations concerning the importance and role of knowledge in the Christian's life. However, important as knowledge is, it should not be viewed as an end in itself. Rather, it should be translated into action. And one of the reasons I chose this topic is because we've been hearing a lot of words and a lot of lessons for the last 6 days, for those of you who have been here the full 6 days. And now it's time to leave and to put into practice what we've been hearing. Perhaps knowledge can be likened to a skeleton. Without this framework, we would be like jellyfish, floppy and wobbly. But a skeleton by itself is not sufficient. To it must be added flesh and blood and all of the other vital life components. So in our Christian life, our Christian life must contain those qualities that would make it strong and vibrant. It must develop along the lines of truth and righteousness so as to make us fit for the divine nature and a share in the kingdom work of blessing mankind. The latter part of Romans 12 is devoted to a consideration of some of these characteristics which are necessary to those who would make their calling and election sure. These verses contain more than nice moral platitudes to be admired. Rather, they spell out in no uncertain terms the basis for living the new life. And I'm sure many of you have read the very fine article in the reprints called Living the New Life, and it's based on this section of Romans. In the time remaining, I'd like to take a brief look at as many of these points as possible. In Romans 12, verse 9, it says, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good." The Revised Version substitutes the word hypocrisy for dissimulation. The hypocrite was originally a stage player, one who acted a part other than that of his true character. The love spoken of here is that which is not hypocritical, in that it is shown in action, not by words alone. Its genuineness is to be expressed by the application of the exhortations which follow. The Christian must have an intense hatred for the untrue, the impure, and the sinful, and attach, literally glue himself to that which is good wherever it is exhibited. Love that makes no discrimination between good and evil is merely sentimental and of little value. Wilson's Diaglot expresses the matter by saying that our love should be unfeigned and that we should detest the evil and adhere to the good. Continuing, the instruction is to be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. The phrase brotherly love represents the single word Philadelphia, the mutual affection of those who are children of God. It is used of the affectionate regard of members of a family. The thought here seems to be to cultivate among ourselves that kind of affection which properly belongs in a family, where the blessing or honor of one member should carry with it the blessing, the honor, and the advancement of all. Additionally, the Christian must learn to do something that is contrary to the natural inclinations of fallen man. That is, to rejoice more if honor comes to another than if it came to self. You should promote others to honors and positions instead of selfishly seeking those things for himself. Rotherham's translation of this verse reads, "In honor unto one another, be giving preference." The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Philippians, used similar language. Philippians 2:3 says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." Also, Peter spoke of this type of love and disposition when he wrote these words in 1 Peter 1:22, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." Significantly, the word for unfeigned is the same as that used in Romans 12:9 for without dissimulation. And the word love here is the Greek philadelphia spoken of before. It is interesting to note how the apostles and writers of the New Testament supplemented each other in what they said. In Romans 12:11, Paul also wrote of being fervent, as did Peter. Paul's admonition was to be not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. To be slothful suggests being tardy, indolent, irksome, or grievous. Business stands for zeal, for diligence, or purpose. It denotes the energy of action. Thus, the New American Version translates the expression as not lagging behind in diligence. While this admonition is applicable to all of the Christian's affairs, it is especially appropriate with respect to the Lord's business. For the consecrated child of God, every affair of life should be regulated so as to help him serve the interests of his master's cause. The Greek word for fervent suggests the idea of being hot. A synonym is boil when applied to liquids. It also means to glow. In fact, and this is something that Brother Carl pointed out in his discourse at this convention last year, he quoted this verse in Moffat's translation. And it says, "Maintain the spiritual glow." Hence the title for this discourse. Are we glowing Christians? I remember Brother Foss, one of my mentors, talking about speaking to a brother, and he said, "How are you doing, brother?" "Rejoicing, rejoicing." Are we glowing Christians, like Sister Heidelbach was here the other day? I mean, it was just almost contagious. Are we bubbling over with excitement and enthusiasm for the things of the Spirit? I once heard a story about a church building in flames. The minister, part of a bucket brigade, found himself next to a neighbor who had taken very little interest in the church's activities. Thinking to chide him, the minister said, "In all my years here, I can't remember ever seeing you this close to the church." But his neighbor had the last word. "You're right, sir. But you know something? I've never seen this church on fire before." Perhaps we need to ask, is our ecclesia on fire? I've heard some wonderful testimonies this week about ecclesias and their activities. So perhaps it's appropriate to ask ourselves, is our ecclesia on fire? Are its members actively participating in the work of the Lord? Are they fully involved in communion with their Heavenly Father, with Bible study on a daily basis, with witness activities, service projects, and the like? Or is there a lack of fervency or a cooling of it? Let all who have received the Lord's Spirit demonstrate a growing appreciation of the mercies of God. This gratitude should express itself by adding intensity to our love and zeal for God's word and for purity in our own hearts and for service to others. How does our spiritual thermometer read? Are we hot or cold? Paul continued in verse 12, Romans 12, by saying, "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer." What wonderful counsel is this? Rotherham's translation renders it nicely. In hope, rejoicing. In tribulation, enduring. In prayer, persevering. These three exhortations are closely tied together. Perseverance in prayer produces joy in hope and patience in tribulation. Communion with God is essential as a controlling influence in our joyous hope and in our patience under trial. If we find ourselves distressed and impatient when things go wrong, may it not suggest an inconsistent and weak prayer life? Perhaps we should ask, with whom do we commune the most? Family, friends, the CD player, DVDs, iPods, television, VCR, books, magazines, the internet, some other person or thing? In proportion as we are able to realize our own imperfections and also those of others around us, will we be enabled to bear patiently, even with a degree of joy, the tribulations which the Lord shall see best to let come upon us? The apostle states elsewhere in Romans 5:3 that we glory in tribulation also. Paul does not advocate a morbid view of life, but a joyous and triumphant one. Did you tackle that trouble that came your way with a resolute heart and fearful, or hide your face from the light of day with a craven soul and fearful? Oh, trouble's a ton, or trouble's an ounce, or trouble is what you make it. It isn't the fact that you're hurt that counts, but only how did you take it? Prayer, communion with God, is indispensable to our spiritual welfare. The appreciation of this privilege of communication with our Redeemer, or the lack of such appreciation, indicates clearly our fervency or our coldness with reference to the things of the Lord. Some may be energetic in serving their own interests or pursuits or human organizations and plans, and either have little desire or little time or both for prayer. But those who serve the Lord and His truth from an ardent and sincere heart will also recognize their own imperfections and inability in the divine service, that they will desire and continually seek the Master's guidance and direction with reference to their own sanctification. If we ever feel a growing indifference, either to private or to public prayer in its various forms, we should recognize this as a warning device. This could signal that our love for the Lord and for His people is growing cold. Or it can mean that this love is misplaced, misdirected, having focused itself upon some earthly ambition or entanglement, as was suggested this morning in our Hebrews 12:1 conversation, and is not enthusiastic toward the Lord. Need we remind ourselves that this present order of things and its lusts is passing away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Therefore, it behooves us to make straight paths for our feet, as we're told in Hebrews 12:13. Let us not be detoured from this straight and narrow way which leads to life. And do not be surprised if there are not many others on this road. For the Scriptures declare, and few are those who find it. Needless to say, prayer is a must. We are told to come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Proceeding to Romans 12:13, we notice that the King James Version exhorts us as follows: distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. The word distributing is sometimes rendered communicating or partaking. The Greek word signifies to take part with another in anything, and especially to have in common, not simply to communicate, but to share. A similar Greek word is used in Hebrews 13:16, where it says, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. I have a calendar at home, and it has a quotation for every day. And just recently, there was a quotation, a sign on a room, and the sign said, communication room, no talking. We should share in the needs of our brethren, sympathetically feeling with them as well as generously serving them. The church is a body in which the necessities of one are to be suffered by all, and the privileges of one are to be enjoyed by all. The latter portion of Romans 12:13 refers to a pursuit of hospitality. We are to seek opportunities of hospitality rather than to wait for occasions to present themselves. Paul says that an elder must be hospitable. We find that in 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:8. But the rest of you aren't off the hook. Peter instructs all members of the body of Christ to use hospitality one to another, and he attaches a qualifier, without grudging or murmuring. That's 1 Peter 4:9. The word hospitality carries with it not only the concept of being fond of guests, it also refers to entertaining strangers. Hebrews 13, verses 1 and 2, admonish us to let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. The deliverance of Lot out of Sodom depended upon his hospitality to the angels. In biblical times, the practice of entertaining strangers was a very necessary one. However, the spirit of hospitality is expressed not merely by inviting others to our homes. Conceivably, this could be done for baser motives. But we can also invite them into our fellowship and our affections, making room for them and for their convictions in the spirit of liberty, even though at temporary inconvenience to ourselves. The spirit of hospitality should create in us an earnest desire that we may be able to give some blessing and help to others on their earthly pilgrimage. It will make us generous, not only in what we give, but also in what we allow in our judgment and in our treatment of those from whom we may differ in matters of interpretation. Continuing verses 14 through 16 of Romans 12 gives us this: bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. It is not sufficient just to abstain from retaliation against those who do us injury. While this is necessary, we must go beyond that by blessing them. This can take the form of sincerely speaking well of those who are persecuting us, and it can mean that we help them to prosper in some way. Paul here echoes Jesus' teaching as outlined in Matthew 5:44 and Luke 6:28. But in our present verse, it is not mere outward blessing that is commanded, but refraining from inward reservations or private expressions. Sometimes we speak sweetly to opposers, but our words later prove that we did not allow our hearts to go out in love to those same individuals. The Apostle James wrote, this is in James 3, 9-12, and I'm going to use the NIV. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Since man has been made in God's image, to curse man is like cursing God. Every human being is worthy of honor and respect. He is neither to be murdered nor cursed. Evil speaking, scandal, corrupt words, so far from ministering grace to the hearer, result in evil. The hearer, impelled by the forces of his fallen human nature, goes out to tell the rumor to others. But a heart filled with the spirit of love, the spirit of God, the spirit of the truth, and overflowing with the same, will be sure to bestow it upon others. We know that scripture in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. That's Matthew 12:35-37. All of our words are taken by the Lord as an index of the heart. Thus, in all the varied circumstances of our daily life, our words are continually bearing testimony before God of the condition of our hearts. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep, says Paul. This too we must do. The literal rendering is rejoice with rejoicing ones and weep with weeping ones. Identification with others in their joys and sorrows is a Christian's privilege and responsibility. There is such a thing as a life whose self-surrender in many ways cannot be doubted, but which fails in sympathy. The one who perhaps witnesses for God with the prophet's ardor may not be the one to whom the mourner would go for tears and prayers in his bereavement, or the child for a smile in his play. As to the Lord himself, the little child, the wistful parent, the widow with her mite, the poor fallen woman of the street could lead away his blessed sympathies with a touch. May we each strive to be more like the Master. Wilson's Diaglot translated Romans 12:16 in this manner: be of the same disposition towards each other. Regard not high things, but conform yourselves to the lowly. Do not become wise in your own estimation. The reference here is not to uniformity of thought, but to charity of attitude. It alludes to the harmony which proceeds from a common object, common hopes, common desires. It includes a loving harmony when each in respect to his neighbor has one thought and one endeavor. We should aspire after the same aims and aim at the same object for one another as for ourselves. We should have the same solicitude for the temporal and spiritual welfare of our brethren as for ourselves. It is dangerous to have a high opinion of one's own wisdom. This is one of the greatest stumbling blocks. We would do well to heed the many scriptural admonitions and statements in this regard. Romans 12:17 tells us to never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. We are not to allow our natural inclinations to vindicate justice and punish evildoers. Christian conduct should never betray the high moral standards of the gospel, or it will provoke the disdain of unbelievers and bring the gospel into disrepute. Romans 12:17 assumes that some will treat us in an evil manner, but we are not to lay it up against the doer, but to put far away the expectation of getting even. If any man have a complaint against any, even as the Lord forgave you, so also do ye. The following is an example of what not to do. A woman was told by her doctor that she had rabies and would not live much longer. She immediately took out a pen and paper and wrote down several names. The doctor complimented her on having such a positive attitude and thinking of others by starting her will. To this, the woman replied, "Doctor, this is not my will. I'm making a list of the names of people who I'm going to bite before I die." We should have patient endurance with the faults and weaknesses of others. We must bear with one another's differences of temperament and disposition, freely forgiving. If there be found a cause of offense in each other, we need to correct ourselves as we see our own blemishes mirrored in others. And the standard for all this is found in the Lord's course towards us. For he surely has been generous, kind, forbearing, and forgiving. According to the King James Version, the second part of Romans 12:17 tells us to provide things honest in the sight of all men. This exhortation has no special reference to making provision for ourselves or our families in an honest manner. It means to take careful forethought for such a course of Christian behavior as will commend itself to all, whether Christians or not. Daily, we should detect and reject whatever in ourselves others might criticize as not honorable. Paul continues in verse 18 by saying that if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Jesus pronounced a blessing on peacemakers in Matthew 5:9 when he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." Jesus' followers are to cultivate peace with everyone to the extent that it depends on them. We are to follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. The NIV rendering of Hebrews 12:14 states, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men." Paul caused trouble in many places, as did our Lord. Jesus said, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." At first glance, this saying may sound like a contradiction. It is true that Christ came to bring peace. Peace between the believer and God, and peace amongst men of goodwill. Yet, the inevitable result of Christ's coming was conflict. This occurs between light and darkness, and between righteousness and unrighteousness. It is not always possible for a Christian to be at peace with all men. However, he can be a peace lover, a peace liver, and often a peacemaker. As James says, James 3:18, "The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace." That which is natural to our fallen natures is what we are commanded to avoid, that we may the more thoroughly cultivate the new nature. To be misled by the adversary to use his methods is to be overcome of evil. Living the new life means that we will overcome evil with good. The fact that the Lord so directs us is proof that it is possible and that it is preferable. Faith accepts these declarations of divine wisdom on the subject. Experience endorses or ratifies them. Whoever has tried has found that evil can be overcome with good in many instances. The course of the Lord's people cannot vary. They are authorized to do only good and to keep on doing good, whether it shall melt the opposition or not. In this we are but following the heavenly example. God causes the rain to fall upon the crops of the good and of the evil. He causes the sunshine to come upon the just and the unjust. His tender mercies are over all his works, and even by and by, when his vengeance shall be exercised, it will still be in love and in kindness. Those who will may be benefited by the discipline of trouble. Those who will not prosper will be destroyed from among the people, so that their evil influence may be removed forever. Let us all more and more seek to live the new life. Let us maintain the spiritual glow. Amen.